offer so that they might gain Christ from an eternal perspective, what has that person really lost? Nothing. I mean, nothing at all. Even though it might appear to others that they have lost everything, you and I know that they have gained everything in Him. But if a person were to forfeit Christ so that they might obtain and gain all of the riches that can be found in this world, in the end, what did that person really gain? Nothing. I mean, at best, they've gained only temporary pleasures that are completely detached from the very source and giver of true and everlasting joy. So even though it might now appear that that person has everything, in reality, that person has forsaken and forfeited the very fountain and source of all joy, God Himself, who alone is able to secure and establish us in His joy, both now and for all eternity, in His wonderful, joy-filled presence. I want us to ponder this reality just for a moment, because most of us, when we think of God's presence, we think of Him as being altogether holy, which He is, as being altogether good, which He most certainly is. We think of God as being love. But how often do we meditate upon the overflowing fullness of joy that is found in Him? I would say perhaps not enough, but it is still altogether true. In Psalm 45, in verses 6 through 8, this is a passage that is also located in Hebrews chapter 1 as it refers to Jesus, the Son of God. It says in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. More than your companions, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory places by which they have made you glad." And just as a side note for my wife, I think that it's not an overwhelming perfume scent or cologne scent that's coming off, you know. It's going to be good, I think, for everyone. I say that because if it's too overwhelming, my wife always tells me, there's a reason that cologne rhymes with alone, and you just need to... So, okay. Gladness is shored up in His presence. Psalm 16, verse 11. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore." In His presence, the fullness of joy is there. And in fact, as we move to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, picking up in verse 9, we see Jesus' desire not just to see the world forgiven of sin, not just to see His disciples forgiven and obeying Him and walking with Him, but to see His joy to the full secured in them. John 15, verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his loves. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." That is wonderful news. God Himself, His very presence, is the source and fount of overflowing joy. It isn't any wonder then that Paul found himself saying in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge," an intimacy, a real intimate knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, "for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul understood that Christ and in him is the culmination and fullness of life. The fullness of life and the fullness of joy are to be found in him. This does not mean that there are not other secondary joys and pleasures in life that God has created and intended for us to enjoy. It's just that God himself is the source of all true joy and everlasting happiness, and in his presence, all secondary joys and pleasures are maximally enjoyed. Now, let me provide you with an example. Growing up, my brother and I, we would go and visit our grandparents over the summer. And they owned a lake house, and we would get to spend time with Grandma and Pop, and we loved it. We got to go fishing. We got to play cards. We got to eat all of Grandma's wonderful food. And best of all, we got to go water skiing. We loved going water skiing, and I still love water skiing. I don't get to do it that often, but I do enjoy it, and it is a great pleasure and a great joy. I love the beauty of the lake. I love the warm sun as it hits your body, as the mist of the water is hitting you, as you're just skimming across the top of the water. It is altogether fun and enjoyable, but I must confess that after Pop passed away, water skiing on the lake was not the same. It was still fun, it was still enjoyable, but without Pop driving the boat and the absence of his presence among us, the joy of water skiing was diminished. It was still fun, I still enjoy it, but what made it maximally great was his presence. And so it is with God. All secondary pleasures are maximally enjoyed in him and with him. I really do think that Christians have the greatest capacity to enjoy creation and all secondary joys. Going hiking, I think, is a greater delight for believers than it is for the unbeliever, because we get to enjoy that with him. What a beautiful thing. It's for his glory. It points us to him. We get to sing praises to the one all this glorious stuff points to. And so joy is, secondary joys are maximized in him and with him. I'm bringing this up because I want us to think about what Adam and Eve ultimately lost in the garden. Ultimately, they lost access to God's presence. They lost access to the source and fount of joy. And yes, there were still enjoyable parts of life, even though the curse of sin had entered in. But sin ultimately cut humanity off from the very source of life and joy itself. It cut us off from the Lord. And what we need most in life is a redemption that ultimately provides us with a way back into God's presence, where we might live with him and dwell with him in face-to-face communion once again, just as Adam and Eve did there in the garden. Now, thankfully, this is what God has done for us in Christ, and this is what the Feast of Tabernacles ultimately commemorates and celebrates: reunion with God's presence and dwelling with him in a restored fashion for all eternity. And this is why the Feast of Tabernacles is referred to as the Feast, or the Great Feast, because it's the culmination of all the feasts of the Lord. And it's the longest feast, actually, in duration. It's celebrated for 7 days plus one extra Sabbath day added to it at the end. The Feast of Tabernacles is filled with a lot of pomp and circumstance because it highlights the reality of God's redemptive willingness to carve out a way for sinful people, not just to receive salvation, but to receive salvation and once again dwell in God's presence. The Feast of Tabernacles looks redemptively back to how God accomplished this in Israel's past, delivering Israel out of Egypt, enjoying his tabernacling presence there in the wilderness. And just as all the other feast days prophetically point forward to God's ultimate appointed time of redemption, when God will one day gloriously restore his presence in a fuller and everlasting fashion among Israel and all of God's redeemed through Jesus, so it is with this feast. It points us forward. So let's turn to Leviticus 23 and read about this great feast day. Leviticus 23, and we're going to read all the way through to the end of the chapter in verse 44. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbath of the Lord, besides your gifts, beside all your vows, and besides all your free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days, and on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as the feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths or tabernacles for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now last Sunday, we took a good look at verses 26 through 32 as we examined the Day of Atonement, which takes place on the 10th day of the seventh month, and that corresponded with Tuesday evening, just last week, on into Wednesday. And the Feast of Tabernacles falls 5 days later, and it takes place on the 15th day of the seventh month, which means Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, begins tonight. It begins tonight. Now, I think I misspoke and told you guys it started Saturday night last week, but it begins tonight. And if you were wondering why your Jewish friends are not going to be at work this upcoming week, well, now you know. They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Observant Jews will construct sukkots, or makeshift tents or shelters, that are meant to recapture the time when Israel dwelt in the wilderness with God's glorious presence, as God himself led them and provided for them there in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And one day, God's glorious presence will return to dwell with Israel and tabernacle amongst his people. And he will lead and provide for them and all of God's redeemed for all eternity. The Feast of Tabernacles is also a harvest feast. And as such, it highlights God's provision for his people. And as such, a first fruits offering was required, but unlike the Feast of First Fruits and Pentecost, where you could not harvest until the first fruit offering was brought in, on this great feast day, the harvest was gathered in beforehand, and a separation of the first fruits from the rest of the harvest was made, so that the first fruits could be presented as an offering to the Lord on this day, the Feast of Tabernacles. In verses 42 and 43, it states one of the primary purposes of this feast. It says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who were native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I rescued you. I delivered you. I provided for you. I saved you. I redeemed you unto myself. You belong to me. Once Israel was in the promised land, dwelling in more permanent homes, Israel was called to remember God's provision in the past by traveling to Jerusalem under the direction of the Lord. It was a pilgrimage feast. This is one of three pilgrimage feasts. And they would travel to Jerusalem to dwell in temporary huts or booths, just as Israel did in the wilderness, where God's fiery presence, his Shekinah glory, dwelt there in their midst, right? And we've rehearsed this several times. God's presence was in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. His presence descended on Mount Sinai, and then it descended on the tabernacle. God's tent, God's dwelling, his presence was there, dwelling amongst his people. And he led them and he provided for them. You'll remember he even provided water for them out of the rock. He provided manna for them to sustain them so that they could live and they wouldn't perish there in the wilderness. The Feast of Tabernacles was to remind Israel of a time when they were sojourners awaiting a more permanent dwelling as they enjoyed God and trusted in his provision. And even though Israel was in a more permanent location, dwelling in the promised land, they, like all of us, we're still, in a sense, sojourners. They're still pilgrims awaiting the kingdom of God, where there's a foundation that has more permanence, awaiting a city whose maker and builder is God, awaiting the place where God's presence would once again dwell with them in a fuller fashion. You see, even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt in the promised land, they were still pilgrims, awaiting the arrival of God's kingdom and his holy city. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 9, it says, by faith he, that is Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the perspective that you and I are still to have today, whether times are good or bad. It is good for us to take time and to be mindful that we are just pilgrims who, because of Jesus, will be able to abide in God's presence as he faithfully leads and provides for us as we wait for a city which has true and better foundations. Additionally, brothers and sisters, we can be confident of. And we can be confident of God's provision while we're waiting now in the present and in the future. Why? Because of God's faithful provision in the past. He has shown himself to be faithful. God is ever faithful, always faithful, steady with his provision. And he has revealed this to Israel in her past. And reflecting back upon that was to serve as an ever faithful, always steady reminder and anchor of God's faithful provision in the present. And we can trust even when times are hard. Israel is to look back and go, remember all the times our fathers whined and complained, and yet God showed himself to be faithful? Well, he's still faithful. So every time we look at our circumstances and they're hard and we're tempted to whine and complain, we can go, God, you know what? I know that you will show up in this situation because you have shown up again and again and again in the past. You have proven yourself to be faithful, so I can have confidence today and I can have confidence in the future. Israel was commanded to know and to understand God's provision for them in the past so that she might have sure footing for today regarding the very same things. that your generations may know. And sometimes we just need to slow our roll a little bit and be reminded of that reality. In fact, God wants us to be so confident in his care and of his provision for us that all our worries could be set aside to such an extent that we could just focus in upon that which is primary in life, seeking him, knowing him, walking with him, living for him in our day-to-day lives, trusting that he will take care of all of our needs. He's going to handle all of our needs. Maybe not all of our wants, but every single one of our needs he will meet. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," that's all the things that you worry about and that consume your mind, "shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." I love that. God has established us in Jesus to such an extent where we can go, you know what? There's a lot of stuff I really am worried about. I don't need to be worried about it. Those concerns are concerns of God as well, and he is going to make sure I'm taken care of. Let me just focus on him and seek him. A lot of times we get so consumed and we're like, I got to worry about all this stuff. And then we cut out seeking the Lord. We miss out on the best part of life. Now I want to show you a picture of a modern Sukkot or tabernacle. It's a thatched hut with several branches laced over it. And you could see even there's holes through the ceiling so you could see up into the heavens to the stars there. And fruits of the harvest, you know, pomegranates, or whatever it is that's coming in at this time. I guess if you're a Jew here, maybe you hang up chilies, red and green chilies, ristras hanging up around. It's completely appropriate. And it's an evidence of God's provision and his care. The other command that I want to draw your attention to is the command to rejoice in verse 40. Leviticus 23, verse 40, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord, your God, for 7 days. This is a feast day of rejoicing, a week of rejoicing. And just to show you how the Jews practice this even today in their makeshift tents that they'll place even outside of their homes today, in their tabernacle, they'll also have a luav and an etrog. And the luav is just this bunch of branches from three trees, a palm tree, a myrtle tree, which they've determined is that leafy branch, and willow branches. Those are put together with this fruit, the etrog. It looks like a lemon, but it's not. It's a citron, and lemons are a derivative of that fruit. But at any rate, it's a little bit different. And Israel uses these items today to remember and rejoice. And what they'll do is they shake these items in their tabernacle. They'll get them and shake them up high, shake them down low. Every direction, they shake it. Because no matter where you go, no matter what direction or state you're in, God is faithful. His provision is going to be there for you, and you should rejoice. And you should rejoice in God's presence. Remember, he's there. He wants to dwell with his people. We can rejoice in his presence and in the promise of his provision. As we begin to think about Israel rejoicing at this time of year, you should know that by the time of the second temple, two other ceremonies were added to this great feast. They're not mentioned there in Leviticus, but by the time of Christ, these two ceremonies were being celebrated and practiced every single year. And Jesus uses these two ceremonies to point to himself as Israel's Messiah and as the means of salvation for the entire world. These two ceremonies are the water libation ceremony and the illumination ceremony. So first let's look at the water libation ceremony and just to put a little picture up there for you as you can take a look and just kind of think about what's being described here. It says, by the time of the second temple, the priests would draw water from the pool of Siloam each morning of this feast, and they would carry it up to the temple on the pilgrim road with festive blasts of the shofar. And in the evening, the priests would pour the water onto the altar and in a great joyous event. And all of this is built around Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, with the intent of reminding Israel of God's provision of salvation. And just on a practical level, too, at this moment in Israel's seasons, they're ending the dry season. And they're about to enter into the rainy season. But guess what? They're dependent upon the Lord for water. God, you got to bring the rain for us in the desert. If we're going to have crops again, if we're going to continue to survive here in this land, you need to bring the rain. And so even pouring out this water is in a sense, a way for Israel to nationally say, Lord, bring us rain, bring us refreshment. We depend upon you for salvation and for our provision in every area. Isaiah chapter 12, and we'll read verses 3 through 6. Listen to what it says. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention of his name, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Not only does this passage have messianic implications, it speaks specifically of the Lord's salvation. And on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this water libation ceremony was at its height, at its pinnacle, and it was known as Hoshana Rabbah, which means the great salvation. And on this day, all the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam. And interestingly enough, water flows through the rock there in Israel from the Gihon Spring just to the south on into the city, and it fills the pool of Siloam. This is the water that saved Israel during the time of Hezekiah when the Assyrians were coming to invade against them. And because of this, this water is also a reminder of God's salvation and his provision in the wilderness. It's a reminder that the rock there in the wilderness where God commanded Moses to strike it where his presence would stand, and out of it, God provided living water that would flow on out and save Israel and refresh them. This is the backdrop that is in the mind of all Israel as the priests fill up massive pitchers on this day. They're getting big pitchers on this last day. They bring it to the altar, and then they would pour it out, and then water would flow down. It would literally flow down from the temple area on out into the court of women, down the steps there, and then on out into the court of Gentiles. Just massive amounts of water flowing on out. As the priests would sing joyfully, Isaiah 12, 3, with joy we draw water from the wells of salvation. They would be singing and dancing and pouring this water out. And it was on this occasion that there in the temple, at the time of this ceremony, on this last day when it's heightened to the peak, that Jesus makes a very profound statement in John chapter 7. This is John chapter 7. In fact, we'll start at the beginning of this chapter. There was some debate. Really, is Jesus going to make it to the Feast of Tabernacles? Is he going to show up? He's kind of being edged and nudged for wrong reasons from other skeptics as to why he should show up. He doesn't give into it, but he does go. John chapter 7, verse 2. Now the feast, the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. And then in verse 10, we just jump down a little bit. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So he ends up going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in verse 37 of John chapter 7, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." There is water that saves, not just in the moment, Jesus is saying. And this water that we're looking to of God's provision and the way that he saved Israel, I'm telling you that there's a greater water source of salvation, and that is found in me. In me. And if you turn to me, then living waters will flow out of you. Living waters will arise, not just from the rock in the wilderness, not just for the harvest rains that are to come, not just from the waters that saved Jerusalem in the day that the Assyrians were coming against them, but living water that will flow from within forever and ever. And that is because of the salvation that Jesus brings, because of what he has done and the presence of God's Spirit. Now this caused some turmoil, right? It caused a big debate amongst the people when Jesus said that. When you see it in that setting, you go, no way. What Jesus is saying about living waters is truly profound. In verse 39, it says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, from many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, 'Truly, this is the prophet,' others said, 'This is the Christ. This is the Messiah.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' Well, Jesus did come from Bethlehem. Now, he grew up in Galilee area, but he was born in Bethlehem, and he is from the seed of David. And so there was a division amongst the people because of him." Next, we want to take a look at the illumination ceremony. This is something else that began to take place in the second temple period. The illumination ceremony happened in the evening time, and it created sort of a state fair vibe, as it were, or a carnival atmosphere of sorts. Large amounts of food were there. Priests and rabbis, some that knew how to juggle, they would juggle etrogs. Some would even juggle knives. This is all documented in the Talmud. This would happen during this time. Some would even juggle fire. I mean, this is really kind of a cool event to be showing up to. The biggest part of the ceremony was, however, lighting up these massive menorahs that would be set up all around the temple, and they would be so bright that they would light up the entire city, especially when there is clouds up in the sky. You know, we're getting to break into the rainy season, so if clouds got on up there, then the light could reflect even more just across the area. And the rabbi said of this ceremony, "He who has never seen the illumination ceremony has never known true joy." It really was just a joyous celebration. And there is something, this is something that is not celebrated by the Jews today, because it hasn't been celebrated since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But this fire that was there in the temple precinct was there as a reminder of God's fiery presence, his Shekinah glory that was there in the cloud, his Shekinah glory that descended when the first temple was dedicated. When King Solomon dedicated the first temple to the Lord, guess what? He dedicated it during the Feast of Tabernacles. He dedicates the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, and God's presence comes down to dwell there among his people there in Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. It's just another name for Tishri. The month of Tishri, the seventh month, and it is this feast day that this is taking place on. And then listen to the account starting in verse 6 of 1 Kings 8. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. The Feast of Tabernacles speaks profoundly of God's presence and God's salvation and his willingness to dwell with his people, inviting his people back into his presence. It isn't any wonder then that in John chapter 8, on the following day, after the 7 days of the feast, on that eighth day of Sabbath rest, we've spoken of how the Sabbath is a reminder of how man, when he was originally created on day 6, and then on day 7, the Sabbath day, man entered, all of creation entered into God's rest. He's got to enjoy God, be with God, and everything they did was out of the overflow of that. So Sabbath is a reminder of entering into God's rest. And there was a need after sin came in for another work of God. He instituted a work of redemption. He announced a work of redemption that was to come. And humanity needs to receive that redemption in order to return to that original state, being able to dwell with God's presence. So now, after the 7 day, this complete cycle of celebrating God's presence amongst his people, the salvation that he provides, remembering and dwelling in God's presence there in their makeshift huts, right? Jesus now, on this last day, this eighth day, he speaks to a woman caught in adultery. And listen to what Jesus says. And the light that he refers to is unmistakable. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So now it's the following morning, after the last day of that feast, the seventh day, Jesus is coming on this eighth day. And you guys know the story. I'm sure you're all familiar. Here's this woman who's caught in adultery. The scribes, Pharisees are like, hey, the law of Moses says she needs to be stoned to death. What do you think we should do? And Jesus begins to write on the ground. And we're not told exactly what Jesus writes on the ground, but one by one, starting from the oldest to the youngest, they all begin to leave. And then Jesus turns to her and says, where are those who condemn you? They're like, they're not around anymore. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This highlights salvation, highlights the way to forgiveness. And then on down, it says, we'll pick up verse 11. She said, after where are those who condemn you? Neither I condemn you. He says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. You go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, what light is prominently in everyone's mind at this time? It's the light from the illumination ceremony, from the Feast of Tabernacles, and it speaks of God's presence that dwells among his people and lights the way to salvation. And on that day, On the Sabbath day, that is highlighting and drawing everyone in to think and reflect upon that. In light of that reality, all the Pharisees could do was think of condemning sinners. But Jesus, who is the light of the world and the light that leads to salvation, leads sinners to repentance, and provides restoration for them. What does he do? He's merciful, he's forgiving, and he begins to point to the very way of salvation, which is himself. That is truly astounding. Now, I'd like to end on one final thought regarding the Feast of Tabernacles and that future day when Israel will be saved and enter into God's glorious presence. There in Jerusalem, when Christ returns, we know from Scripture that when Jesus returns, he will return visibly and physically, and he will touch the Mount of Olives. And he will rescue his people who are being persecuted during the tribulation, primarily ethnic national Israel. There'll be Gentiles who have turned to him too. Ethnic national Israel turns to Jesus on a wholesale level, on a national level. They receive Jesus as Messiah. Jesus returns, I believe, on the Day of Atonement. And then he sets up the ability for God's people to dwell in his wonderful and glorious presence there in Jerusalem. In fact, I think this is just, you can chalk it up to Mike Selecki's speculation here. But there'll be so much devastation. Israel has been rescued from the wilderness. They're going to be dwelling with Jesus. In Jesus' glorious power. You look at the way Jesus is described in Revelation and you go, this is magnificent. Jesus returns to the earth and Israel will be there, I think, dwelling in makeshift tents with the Lord as things are set up and established as Jesus ushers in the millennial kingdom and then paves the way for the new heaven and new earth. And when Christ returns, it's interesting to me, this being a harvest festival, that Christ's return is pictured as a harvest. When the Lord returns, it's pictured as a harvest. And God will separate those who truly belong to him from those who do not. And those who do belong to him will shine forth with the Lord into his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 36, it says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The tribulation is going to bring a final brokenness to Israel, awaken them from their slumber so that they might see who Jesus is in truth. And by the time the Feast of Trumpets comes around and initiates this 10 days of awe that's calling people to repentance and reflection, during that time, Israel nationally will have turned to the Lord. They will look up and look upon the one whom they have pierced to be saved. Christ will return. And when he returns, it ushers in a day of judgment and salvation. We saw that when we looked at the Day of Atonement. And when Israel returns to the land to dwell with her Messiah, there they will tabernacle with him. And they will continue to tabernacle with him for all eternity. God paves the way for his presence to abide with his people in face-to-face relationship for all eternity. And so, heaven and earth, the millennial kingdom, the new heaven and new earth, every secondary joy that God has created will be able to be maximally enjoyed. Why? Because they will be enjoyed in him and in his presence. That's the type of salvation that God has provided for us. He's provided us a full, well-rounded salvation that brings us back into the fullness of his joy. And so this week, brothers and sisters, this week, which kicks off the Feast of Tabernacles, we got every reason to rejoice and to remember God's faithfulness, his salvation, and his provision. And because he's been faithful in the past, to do everything he said. In fact, he sent his son. He's so faithful, he sent his son to die on the cross, rose again from the grave. We can be assured that we will be with him face to face. He is coming again, and we will be with him face to face. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you, God, for this tremendous feast day. It really is a cause for joy and celebration. And Lord, I ask that you would encourage us, God, to lift our voices this week, to reflect upon the ways that you have been faithful in the past, faithful in Christ, Lord, to fulfill the law for us, something we could never do, so that we could be established in your presence for all eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.